Our great Father in heaven, you have revealed yourself to be the one who rules and who reigns over all. You are the creator. You are the lawgiver. You are the judge. And in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all of your purposes in him, you have likewise become the savior for all who believe. And as we think about what you have revealed in your word and how it comes to bear in living in this world, and particularly as we think about the human governments that you have placed over us, we ask that you would once again give us wisdom and give us discernment as we think through these things, as we seek to rightly understand and rightly apply your word in the full scope of all that you've revealed and what you have intended and designed for your people, for those who belong to you through faith in Christ, and how we're to live in light of the glory that you have given and revealed in Christ. And so we pray that you'd guide us even this day. We thank you for your great faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be really finishing up the lesson I began last week as we think about matters of discerning between God's law and godly wisdom. And I want to briefly review what we covered last week. If you weren't here with us last week, this will hopefully provide an occasion to kind of bring you up to speed with what we looked at. But I don't want to exhaustively speak to everything that we looked at last week, but rather just give a bit of review to refresh all of us. And then my plan is that we'll finish these things out with the other points that I wanted to make last week that we didn't have time to make. I'll try to finish that out. And then as we wind up this morning, I want to just share some reflections on loving our enemies. When I had originally laid out the schedule for the whole class, was intending to give a focused week on this matter of the importance of loving our enemies. And for believers, how significant that is as we think about political issues and we think about how the gospel comes to bear in how we relate to those who oppose the gospel, who oppose Christ, who oppose us. And so anyways, was planning to give a whole week to that, but with what we're looking to do with the panel and all of that, just thought, well, we'll kind of consolidate things this way and think about it all together. So that's the plan for this morning. And as always, if you have questions, if you have observations as we move along, don't hesitate to interrupt and to ask any of those things to try to make things clear. Certainly want to do that. And just by way of reminding us of the objectives that we've been looking at for the whole course, the first two objectives are the ones that really come to bear on what we're looking at both last week and today, helping Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government. Number two, helping Christians understand and be all the more committed to the Great Commission, with a settled conviction that the greatest way to impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church, all that he calls us to be as his people, which has individual significance and it has corporate significance. And so just want to keep banging the drum on that point, and we'll see that come to bear this morning. So let me just provide some overview of what we covered last week. There on your handout on the second page, we answered a few questions. What is the Bible and what does it do? That's where we started, with just understanding God's purpose in giving his word and all that he's been pleased to reveal in his word. And again, how this relates to understanding distinctions between what are matters of biblical law, what are matters of biblical wisdom. But we saw that the Bible gives God's supreme standard of judgment for all. One of the passages I highlighted is there, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." And we looked also at Hebrews 4 that says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so What we saw is that the Bible is God's Word, and it represents and expresses His supreme standard of judgment for all, because He is the one who has created all, and He is the one who rules in authority over all, and so all are accountable to Him. And then we also saw that the Bible has salvation as its end, and it is the center of Christian unity. So there's really two thoughts expressed in that statement. The focal point of Scripture is about the salvation that God has designed and accomplished and brought about in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation and all that God has been pleased to reveal within all 66 books that encompass Scripture, it's about His saving purposes for His glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, it's the center of Christian unity. We embrace the unity that God has given to us in Christ and that we share in through His Holy Spirit. All of that is centered upon the revelation of God in His Word. So it's not an arbitrary, vague unity. It is a unity that is established in and centered upon the truth of who God is and of all that He's revealed and all that He's accomplished in Christ. And the point that I wanted to make with all of that is that the Bible is not a political how-to manual per se. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's about His saving purposes in Christ. Now, certainly there are very significant truths that come to bear on how we understand the purpose of government. We've talked about that in previous weeks, that God's designed purpose for government is to preserve peace and promote justice by rewarding the good and by punishing evil. But the message, the point of all that God has revealed transcends this earth. So there are things that come to bear on how we understand government, how we understand our relation to human government, but it transcends all of that. And then flowing from that, we talked about number two, the fact that we need to be able to distinguish between law and wisdom. Law, on the one hand, is absolute and unchanging. Those things that God has so clearly revealed in His Word. Thou shalt not murder is a binding, clear, authoritative statement that has great implications. And it doesn't matter what nation you're a part of. It doesn't matter what form of government you operate under. That is a binding truth, a binding law. But then matters of wisdom, on the other hand, are matters that will make a difference in peace and in order and in the preserving and pursuit of justice in human lives. But wisdom is needed to know how to bring truth to bear on all kinds of different issues. And oftentimes, as we think about a lot of different issues that encompass life in this world, the line is not always simple and clear going from biblical principle and biblical absolute to how do we land and what do we think about immigration policy or about education policy or about a lot of other issues within this world. And so we need wisdom. And that's the point in making a distinction between those things. The third thing we looked at last week was law, wisdom, and church engagement. Just how do we as individual believers, how do we as a church engage with these matters? And put this diagram here again that we looked at last week that sort of represents a continuum. On the left hand there, you have those things that are clear matters of law, what we could illustrate as the rules of a game. And last week shared the illustration about the game of football. Within the game of football, you have specific rules, and those rules have to be held to. And that's why there's officials and referees who throw penalty flags if the rules are broken. But then each team also has to employ strategy. And that's where wisdom comes into play in terms of how do they operate within those rules to hopefully win the game. So on the left hand of this diagram, you have matters of law, things that are biblically clear and mandated, things in which there is a straight line from biblical truth and principle to how that should work itself out in policy. And these things, because they are law, they're conscience binding. We can say, thou shalt not kill, because God says, thou shalt not kill. And that's a very clear directive, a clear binding law, and it binds our conscience. But on the other side, with matters of wisdom, where strategy comes into play, these are issues that certainly, as we wrestle with all kinds of issues and political issues, should be biblically informed, but they're matters where the Bible doesn't give a specific answer. I was visiting my dad these last few days in Wisconsin, and I flew home yesterday afternoon, and as I was sitting on the plane waiting to take off from the runway, I was thinking about the fact that I'm glad that there are regulations and rules that dictate how air travel happens in our country. Planes can't just go on their own. And we had to wait on the, I was in this little town where he lives, Rhinelander, on a little puddle jumper plane waiting to fly to Minneapolis. And we were delayed just a few minutes because the air traffic in Minneapolis was regulating how quickly people came in. And I just thought, you know, I'm glad that there's rules and regulations. It can be a little frustrating and irritating at times. But those are things Scripture doesn't speak specifically to. They're matters of wisdom, but they help preserve peace and they help promote justice, and they help maintain order in ways that help us to function and for believers help us to be faithful. And because of that, with matters of wisdom, again, there's often a jagged line that goes from biblical principle to how that works itself out in policy decisions. And there has to be a recognition that there's Christian freedom in a lot of these areas, meaning that good, faithful, Bible-believing Christians can and do often differ on the best resolve to any number of political issues. And so we need to recognize that and understand that and be engaged appropriately within that context. So we talked about those things last week. That leads to the fourth point, and this is really where we ended up last week, the significance of wisdom to politics in Scripture. We looked at 1 Kings chapter 3, the historical account of Solomon becoming the king and him asking God for wisdom. God said he would give him anything that he asked for, and what Solomon asked for very wisely was for wisdom, to know how to rule. And in verse 28 of 1 Kings 3, this statement is made: all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And that statement in many ways expresses the biblical philosophy, political philosophy, that anyone who is in a place of authority, as it's illustrated in Solomon's life, is to exercise wisdom for the sake of pursuing justice and doing justice. And we saw that point. And then we also looked at Proverbs 8, where there are many statements in that particular chapter related to wisdom and even as it comes to play for those in places of authority. In fact, verses 15 and 16 of Proverbs 8 says, "By me, by wisdom, kings reign, rulers decree what is just. And by me, princes rule, nobles and all who govern justly." And so there's a great need for wisdom. So with all of that, again, that's we ended with this fifth point last week, the importance of the law, wisdom, and distinction for church unity. And I've alluded to this already. But as believers, as we live and as we walk in this world, we need to be careful to maintain, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And recognizing this fact that there are clear biblical absolutes and clear matters of law that we need to affirm and uphold, but also a great need for wisdom in how these things come to play and how we work things out. In any number of issues, we need to be careful that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And even in real life for us, any of us who are believers, as we interact about all kinds of different political issues, and certainly the most recent and prominent has been the presidential campaign over this last year, lots and lots of Christians had lots and lots of different opinions and ideas about who should be voted for, who should not be voted for. And those are right and reasonable to have convictions and right and reasonable to interact and to discuss and to even seek to persuade. But particularly for believers to do so in ways that are diligently maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. and so that there not be division and that there not be wrong division over matters that at the end of the day we have to say are matters of wisdom, matters of conviction that come. And again, it's not to say that there can't be spirited and persuasive interaction and discussion in all of these matters, but we need to be careful to do that. And yes. When you say leaders, you mean church leaders? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I some of it depends on, are we talking about like a specific leader, like in a local church, and how that would play out if it's your local church and how you would interact with that person, how you. Yeah, in the general framework, I would say, yes, that's absolutely within your bounds. Because then it also becomes a conscience issue on your part. You know, if you can't conscientiously affirm or agree with decisions that are being made and how things are being made, I would say in the general hypothetical illustration you're using, you know, if a pastor, if elders were moving in that direction and doing that, they would be going beyond the scope of their God-given responsibility in that place of spiritual leadership. Right. Yeah. And it doesn't mean it's unimportant either. And I, if I'm tracking with what you're saying, I mean, let alone the issue itself and where person A and person B may fall in terms of their own wisdom, in terms of what their conviction is. And when it comes to folks in leadership and with influence and even with authority and aspects of that and spiritual leadership, even if they're even if they fall in a particular place with their own conviction, it's very possible, and we've seen evidence that they may not handle it very wisely. And so it's totally within our bounds to not follow their leadership in that or to follow their example in that. I think, David, hold on just a second. One element of these wisdom issues where I think a line can wrongly be crossed, and we'll use the presidential election again. It's one thing to passionately have a conviction about who should be voted for, who shouldn't have been voted for, all of that, even as believers and even spiritual leaders, if they write, if they blog, if they say things from the pulpit, you know, that have biblically informed convictions about, you know, who should be voted for or not voted for. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, if you voted for candidate A or candidate B, you sinned. That's crossing a line. That's going beyond a boundary that scripture doesn't give us, you know, and that's where it becomes a point. So I'm not sure if that's relating to. Okay. David. And I think it becomes all the more the potential for wrong division and all kinds of things is just all the more amplified because of all of the social media, you know, the quickness in which opinions, ideas, perspectives can be disseminated, you know, and can have influence and impact. It just can ignite things that much more. So we just have to be cautious and careful. And that's a good point, David. Christina. I like the way you said that, Christina. That was very... Yeah, no, that's a good point. And actually, and kind of a side point, tangential point related to that, however, in these matters of wisdom, and even as believers, that truth sort of illustrates that, you know, there can be any number of policy issues, decisions, things that need to be made, where in many instances, unbelievers may have greater political insight in terms of things to consider in how things work out, because often there's those things that go out of our areas of expertise. Now, as believers, we know and we understand, and this is why we took the weeks that we did to lay the foundations that we did, because our theological framework is so vitally important to everything. You know, our understanding of the nature of man, the nature of humanity, is massive as it relates to, you know, do we think people are basically good or that we're basically wicked, as the scripture tells us that we are? Not that we're incapable of good, but that we're at our hearts outside of God's grace, we're at enmity with him. We're anyway, that has big implications. But all that to say that oftentimes we need to recognize that, you know, that there are others who have areas of expertise that can often understand and have greater wisdom, perhaps, in how things would play out. Yes, Deb. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sure. Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's what that was all about, was affirming the absolute sovereignty of God, that he rules, that he reigns, and that's where our hope and our trust is constantly. So, amen. Russell, did that address your question? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah. And Russell's one of the ones that will be a part of our little panel next week. So anything else you want to be on a soapbox on, Russell, that'll be the opportunity too. So no, value your input and regard. Well, let's go ahead and move on then. Point five was where we concluded last week. And so I want to talk a little bit about what is wisdom in the Bible. I'm sorry, she's upset. She just didn't agree. That often happens, you know, people just can't handle it. They're upset and they leave crying. Okay, so what is wisdom in the Bible? It involves both a right posture and a right skill, a posture and a skill. And this is really the whole of Scripture, certainly particularly emphasized in the book of Proverbs. The right posture is the fear of God. And in the first opening statements in Proverbs chapter 1, all of these from God through Solomon, Solomon is expressing wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is packed with these pithy, rich, wise statements that encompass all kinds of areas. But in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, Solomon is championing the value, the importance, the priority of pursuing wisdom in the fear of God, as opposed to foolishness in rebellion to God. And so the posture for wisdom, even as he expresses in verse 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we could define wisdom this way. Let me just give you a one-sentence definition of biblical wisdom. It is skill for living in God's design. That is biblical wisdom. That is true wisdom, skill for living in God's design. And that encompasses and implies the right posture of fearing God. And this is the beginning of wisdom. And to fear God, you need to be very clear about what this means. It's the recognition that God is the one who establishes the rules. He's the one to whom we're accountable. Wisdom can tell us to vote, to legislate, to picket, to judge, to prosecute, to write, to give speeches, but all in relationship ultimately to God's truth and God's understanding of creation, God's understanding of humanity, God's understanding of righteousness and morality and justice, God's understanding of himself and the final judgment. To fear God is directly connected with trembling in a right way before God's word. And for believers who are trusting the full provision God has given in Jesus Christ as the one by whom we are completely forgiven of all of our sins because Christ absorbed the fullness of God's judgment in our place on the cross, and also trusting the righteousness in Christ that is credited to us, and that God accepts us and welcomes us and is favorable toward us because of the righteousness of Christ and the satisfaction of his, of all that Christ accomplished for us. Fearing God is trembling before his word and recognizing that his word is authoritative. One place this is expressed is in Isaiah. I didn't put this in your notes, but in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. These statements express a right fear of God in connection with his word. Here we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word," who recognizes the authority, the sufficiency, the completeness of God's word. And so fearing God is to tremble at his word. And it's that posture could also be expressed by this little statement of recognizing there is a God and you're not him, and I'm not him, and no one is him. He is who he is. Certainly much more could be said, but there's a heart disposition that is foundational to true biblical wisdom. It begins with fearing God. And then flowing from that is a skill, a right skill. Again, I gave you the definition. Wisdom is skill for living by God's design, living skillfully in light of all that God has given. So biblical wisdom, flowing from the posture of fearing God, is the skill of discernment, the skill of discernment. It's a skill of living successfully by discerning right from wrong, by discerning valuable from worthless, by discerning what is productive from unproductive, even in God's created world, even as it is a fallen world. And again, this encompasses everything that Solomon addresses throughout the whole book of Proverbs. Matters of wisdom as it relates to how we relate to one another, how we work, how we deal with money, and a host of other kinds of issues that he addresses throughout the book of Proverbs. Just a kind of a fresh example for me. One of the reasons I was back in Wisconsin, my dad is having hip surgery in January. He had a hip that was replaced many years ago, and the parts have kind of worn out, and it created some problems for him right before Thanksgiving. And so I was back there for a few days. Well, one of the issues that my sister and I have been having to interact with my dad about is driving. And some of you can probably relate to this if you've had elderly parents, as their bodies begin to break away, driving becomes a little bit hazardous. And you can understand my dad, he's lived on his own and is kind of independent in that way. And he's involved in a lot of different activities. But there were already some concerns about his driving prior to this injury. But now with the hip being out and some of the pain that's associated with, it's just multiplied those concerns. Well, that was something he wasn't eager and willing and ready to give up, which you can understand. So there was a need for much wisdom in how we approached my dad. and much prayer and concern. And anyway, the Lord gave wisdom, and my dad is graciously not driving, at least for now, until after his surgery and things, so we'll see. But it just illustrates there's all kinds of areas where we need skill in how we interact with folks. And obviously, there's great significance as it relates to political issues. Now, this recognition of the right posture and the right skill really illustrates why we've taken the time that we have to lay the foundations that we have, because all those foundations relate to fundamental foundational areas that really encompass fearing God and recognizing His truth and what it brings to bear in the world, and then how it plays out in how we skillfully pursue things. And so wisdom is a skill of knowing people, knowing what they're made of, and some decent sense of how they're going to act under certain circumstances. And it requires, wisdom requires the ability to know the moral idea, but to balance it with being realistic and appropriate in how we flesh those things out. So it requires understanding, as we think about it, even in the context of politics, it requires understanding of how legislation works within our own country and the political system within which we operate, and how to get laws passed and indictments made. Now, let me just give some examples here, and that's what these other references are by skill. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. So one way we could see this truth apply would be that a wise ruler would look for ways to maximize industry and not reward laziness. Now, there's numerous other biblical truths and statements, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that would affirm a right biblical work ethic and industriousness and not rewarding laziness. Now, certainly that truth would have implications for welfare policies and how those things are understood and pursued. And how easy it is for welfare policies, and even as we know all too well in our country, to abet laziness and to really then exacerbate and just perpetuate poverty. But then at the same time, here's another statement in Proverbs 29, verse 4, says, "By justice a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down." And so this speaks to the evident reality of greed and how that can often play out in society in general, in the world in general, and certainly within politics. And that's why in certainly in our federal government and in state governments, there are significant laws and regulations that govern what kinds of bribes people in government can receive, and very strict laws, and rightly so, so that greed won't come into play, even though we know that those often are circumvented and they do come into play nonetheless. But greed can come into play. And so on the one hand, you don't want to have policies that contribute to poverty and contribute to laziness by rewarding that in some ways. But on the other hand, you want to maintain a regard of justice that doesn't allow an environment in which greed can run rampant either. And so just some examples of how these things could come into play. Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor." And then Proverbs 29, verse 14 also says, "If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever." And so a good king, while at the same time not wanting to promote policies that reward laziness, is nonetheless also should be disposed to not leave some of the sheep behind in many ways, to not leave those who are genuinely impoverished without some means of care. And so wisdom is needed to know how to execute those kinds of lines in ways that are not going to reward laziness, but at the same time recognize there are those who can be in genuine need. And so wisdom is about trying to walk through that and to put those things together and how things are promoted. There's a lot of other examples that we could think about, but wisdom involves skill. Again, it begins with the posture of fearing God and bringing his truth to bear. And that's why we've seen that play out as we've talked about the presidential election. Again, we can see it with all other kinds of issues in government. We want to understand God's mind as he's revealed in his word. We want to understand how that comes to bear, but then how that fleshes itself out in genuine policies. And even as, you know, whatever aspect of influence we have as citizens, usually represented through our vote, but obviously there's other ways that we can express influence on any particular issue. There's just a need for great wisdom. And certainly for those who are more directly involved in the inward workings of policy and legislation and decisions, there's a great need for wisdom as well. Not only in coming to well-informed biblical convictions and opinions, but then also in how those are fleshed out and how those are expressed and worked out. So I fall often on the assurance of the promise that's given in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and to ask in faith, confident that God generously gives. And that particular context in James 1 verse 5 is how we respond to trials and how we are to walk in light of trials that we so often face. We need wisdom to know what to do, right? There's all kinds of situations. This whole thing that's going on with my dad right now, you know, I can't go to a chapter verse that says, do this now with your dad or do this now. And it's not there, but there is truth that governs things. And I'm pleading and trusting and God's graciously giving wisdom as this process unfolds. And we all have examples like that in countless things. So lay hold of that promise that God does give wisdom. God does give guidance. And it begins with fearing him. So any questions, thoughts on that point before we move on to this last point, number 7, which I'll try to go. Smokey. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Yeah, and Sharon even made the point last week that we need wisdom even to discern and distinguish between matters that are clear biblical absolutes, clear biblical law, and things that are matters of wisdom. I think that's the point with the question you asked last week, which was a great point, and which relates to that. So, yeah, all of this should just kind of throw us to our knees that much more and be seeking God's word that much more and be very humble in how we interact. And again, doesn't mean that we're not earnest and clear and passionate, but that we be very humble and appropriate. That. So, good point, Smokey. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on to this point number 7? Okay. All right. Well, number 7 then, the last point of this major section. How then do we read the Bible for politics? For example, we can think about a real-life situation, say, immigration policy, something prominent in our country these days, immigration policy, and wondering how Scripture might inform our immigration policy. So let's say that there's a legislator who goes back into the Old Testament and he discovers God's word to Israel about showing compassion to foreigners and by reminding them that they were once exiles and foreigners. We find that in the Old Testament for God's people. And so this Christian legislature concludes, well, the Bible supports what I want to say about immigration policy because of this is how God directed his people in the Old Testament. Or let's suppose a Christian congressman reads Proverbs 22, verse 7, and that says the borrower is a slave to the lender. And this is now having to deal with loans. And so he becomes convinced that he should advocate laws that abolish all lending because the borrower is a slave to the lender. Now, is that what that passage is saying? No, not completely. It's giving a perspective that there are realities when loans are made and a person becomes a debtor to those loans, but it's not categorically saying that should be a matter of policy, that it should abolish all lending. And so we have to be careful with how we read the Bible for politics. I was intrigued. I listened to Hillary Clinton's concession speech the day after the election, and towards the end of the speech, she quoted, I don't know if you heard it or saw, but she quoted Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, that says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Now, she was completely tearing it out of its context and using it for her own political ends. She was intimating that this was with reference to, eventually a woman becoming president, and we need to keep pressing on and not give up. And so that's an example where scripture was used purely for political ends and grossly misinterpreted and grossly misapplied and just on down the ways. One other place where scripture's often misused, perhaps you've heard Christians say, well, you know, the scripture says in the Old Testament, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and repent and seek my face, then I will forgive their sin and then I will heal their land. And many Christians have used that as a promise for America, that if we as Americans do that, God is going to heal our land. Well, that's not a promise for America. And this is going to relate to the first point I want to make here about the importance of asking which covenantal audience the author has in mind. But it's a misinterpretation and it's a misapplication. God there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is where that statement is found, is speaking to his people who are in exile because of their sin. They have been disposed from and taken away from the physical land that God had promised to them. They had been placed in exile, and God is promising that if his people will repent, he will restore them and he will heal that land. It's not a categorical promise for every country related to the land that particular country possesses. So let me make these points and move through this as we think about how do we read the Bible for politics and pulling together everything that we've said. First of all, I've alluded to it, letter A, ask which covenantal audience the author has in mind. Now, this is important, and at the risk of oversimplifying, I'm going to have to move through this somewhat quickly. We could say in terms of the whole of scripture, Genesis chapter 1 to 11 in a sense is directly applicable to all humanity. But then in Genesis 12 and following to the end of the Old Testament, everything within that becomes particularly applicable to the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 begins with God's promise to Abraham, the nation that would then unfold from Abraham's loins and the Abrahamic covenant, as it is referred to. It all encompasses that. And then all of the history, all of the wisdom literature, all of the prophecy in the Old Testament certainly indirectly relates to all of humanity in certain ways, but there are particular truths, particular promises, particular regulations and all that uniquely relate to Old Testament Israel. And then, of course, the New Testament is directly applicable to the church, and recognizing also the transitional nature of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And so within a variety of covenants that we see throughout Scripture and seeing the Bible in many ways structured by these covenants, you have the opening covenants with Adam and Noah, and then the special covenants with Abraham, with Moses, David, and then ultimately encompassing the new covenant, which comes to bear on the entire church. It's critical to ask which group of people are particular statements in Scripture primarily spoken to. And a particular example, as I just shared, is that statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. That's a statement, that's a promise that's given to Israel in the context of the covenant that God had made with Israel and as it encompasses the land. Now, that's not to say that there aren't transcendent truths and principles that pertain to all of humanity. For instance, within the Ten Commandments, as they're expressed in Exodus chapter 20, given particularly to the nation of Israel, those are transcendent beyond Israel in terms of knowing God and walking with God. But certainly within other aspects of law that God prescribed for Israel, not only the moral law as it's expressed in the Ten Commandments, but also civil law and ritualistic law that related to how their corporate worship was governed, those were uniquely pertaining to Israel. And so we just need to be alert to that and be aware of which covenantal audience the author has in mind. Then related to that, letter B, to always ask, what is the author's intention? In any particular place in Scripture, one of the key principles of how we interpret Scripture is being convinced that God superintended everything that He revealed in His Word through human authors. He didn't operate independent of the mind and the language and the cultural context of any of the human authors that He used. And so one of the key questions we ask in seeking to interpret Scripture is, what is the author's intention? For instance, I referenced Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, the borrower is a slave to the lender. With that statement, is Solomon's intention with that statement to set government housing policy, that there should not be housing loans? No, that's not his intention. It's to signify that there are certain subjective and objective realities that will accompany indebtedness, and to suggest that you might want to avoid it in many circumstances. Again, it's sort of a truism. When you loan or when you owe money to somebody, there's a sense in which you're a slave to that. You're enslaved to that. But he's not categorically ruling that out. And there certainly can be times and are times when borrowing money may be not only necessary, but a matter of wisdom. And so to take a statement like that and use it to establish policy would be wrong. So, Tim.
Yeah, and maybe to reinforce that point, going back way back earlier in the course, when we were looking at what is the job of government in the Bible, and really helping us. I think what I see a lot of times is that we can be some screen from something is either wise, unwise, or right or wrong for an individual to therefore there should be a policy about it. There should be a law about it. And that's like assume that.
Right.
Does this fulfill the purpose?
Yep. It's a great point. And wonderfully, Tim, that actually just segues right into my third point here, letter C. That's good. Excellent. Teamwork. I love it. Yes. So, and it does relate. Letter C, consider what God has specifically authorized government to do and whether there is a precedent with universal normativity. What do we mean by that? Well, what authority has God given to government? We've talked about that previously, flowing from statements in Genesis chapter 9 regarding preserving life. And then as that is really elaborated on in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, the purpose of government being to preserve peace and to promote justice by punishing the wicked and rewarding the good. And the point here within this statement is that anytime we're considering a particular biblical principle, we want to ask this question, what has God authorized government to do? And in any particular matter that's being considered, is it connected with what he's authorized government to do? Can we build a case for universal health care, for instance, from the basic principle of preserving life and promoting peace? Well, some might argue yes, some might argue no, but this is where the conversation takes place. And as we think about where does this fall within what we understand God as having authorized government to do. And so there's a lot of questions that provokes and a lot of ways that plays out, but that's always a driving question. What is government called to do? And then letter D, when it comes to the relationship between law and sin, Our duty to the public square depends in part on whether something is being proscribed or prescribed, meaning is it being prohibited, something that you're not to do, or is it being prescribed as something you are to do? Is it being criminalized or subsidized? Now, what do we mean by this? Well, Christians should never support laws that positively prescribe or subsidize sin. We should never be in support of such laws. For instance, state lotteries, which are prevalent in most states, positively support and encourage gambling, which is a gross misstewardship of God's resources and has a host of other issues as well. We ought not to be in support of such things. Obviously, the whole issue of same-sex marriage financially incentivizes and encourages sexual sin, and we ought to be opposed to that. Those are clear biblical truths and principles that we could not, in faithfulness to God and His Word, support. Now, that's different, and here's where things get, where we need to be careful. Not supporting something is different from saying that we should criminalize gambling or criminalize sexual immorality. Just because something is a sin does not mean that we should criminalize it. And we could think about it even in terms of the whole issue of religious freedom. Should anyone who doesn't worship the one true God be treated as a criminal? No. Basically, if you think about the purpose of government as revealed in God's Word, to preserve peace, to promote justice by punishing the wicked and rewarding the good, what it is providing for is laws which protect and preserve sins from humans against other humans. Sins against God are still very real sins, and God will judge those sins, and all of us are accountable to God. But it's not the government's responsibility to punish sins against God. Now, certainly, we know and we understand in Old Testament Israel, with that particular nation state in God's design and purpose, He often used that nation to punish other evil nations. But that was within His sovereign design at that time and that purpose. And even, you know, we do recognize and understand in an indirect way, while government has the responsibility to yield the sword, and while government has the responsibility to preserve peace and promote justice, that does have implications that comes to bear in matters of warfare and that sort of thing. And much of that can be, God is the one who knows and determines, much of it can be expressing His judgment against evil. But that's different than criminalizing certain things. So hopefully that distinction is significant, and hopefully that's clear. Governmental laws and policies ought to be pursued with regard for that which preserves peace, promotes justice, punishes the wicked, rewards the good. But that's different than criminalizing that which is sin against God. So hopefully that makes sense in terms of just thinking through those. That's just a quick overview of those thoughts, bringing to bear on these matters. Thoughts or questions about that before trying to close out things? David. Yeah. I don't think we can fully begin to answer that. Because it's complex. There's a lot of different issues to consider as it relates to, on the one hand, preserving peace, promoting justice. You know, we don't want to fall into a place of providing a context in which wickedness can be more pervasive, depending on who's let in. But at the same time, you know, there's a right regard for seeking to minister to others and caring. So, that'll maybe be part of our panel discussion next week. So, but it illustrates there's complexities. And if, you know, if you take nothing else away from this whole course, that's would be one of the key things to recognize. There are complexities, and it's, you can't just always have a quick pat answer. So, but it's an excellent question. So, well, let me just, if there are any other questions, give opportunity. Let me have you turn to Luke chapter 6, and I just want to give a few reflections about loving our enemies just in the few minutes that we have here, because I think this has great implications related to just our posture, our disposition, and how we respond to unbelievers in general and enemies in general, but also as it plays out in political contexts. And so these statements from Jesus in Luke chapter 6 echo and connect with many other statements that we find not only from Christ in the Gospels, but other things that are echoed throughout the epistles regarding how we respond to enemies. So let me read in verse 27 through 36. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Now, certainly we don't have time to work through the fullness of everything that Christ is speaking of here, but recognize this is really an exhortation to believers in a personal context in terms of how we personally respond and relate to enemies of Christ and to those who would reject us, persecute us, whatever forms of animosity that they may express towards us, to those who are enemies of Christ and thus by us. And the exhortation, as he sets it up in verse 27, is very clear. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And even thinking about how these things come to play when there are those politically, and whether they're directly opposing us or indirectly opposing us, just simply by their convictions, their postures, their policies, their character, everything, how do we respond? And what is to be our response? I think what Jesus says in verse 27 is very clear and straightforward. Doesn't mean that we back down from not speaking about wickedness and not speaking about things in right ways and in right context. We're courageous. We're clear. We should strive to be biblical. But we have a posture of love towards even those who oppose us and how we're to respond. And then Christ supports all of this by a reference to and a reality of God Himself and His character. And as He says towards the ends of these statements, in verse 35, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." We are to represent God and His care, His love, His kindness, without diminishing the reality of wickedness and without neglecting to speak when there is a need to speak. But we nonetheless are to be active in showing this kind of love. And just to maybe put it in a statement that hopefully is helpful in terms of how we respond to those who not only maybe differ from us, but even actively oppose us. And again, how that can play out in all kinds of political issues and situations. We could say it this way. Those who differ and oppose us politically, just to apply it in this particular context, those who differ from us and oppose us politically or in any other way, they are not ultimately our enemies, but they are our opportunities. And I don't want to trivialize this with just a silly little statement, but this is really the truth. How we respond to people who oppose us, who oppose God, who oppose His word, and even as we think about it in a political context, in a sense, they're the mission field. And all too often, even as Christians, and we've seen this time and time again in our own political context, in our world, so often we respond as enemies to those who are our enemies, if that makes sense. And we vilify and we write them off. Now, again, we're not to minimize or neglect speaking to evil, speaking to wickedness, and speaking the truth, but do we love such ones? Do we seek to do good to such ones? Do we seek to bless such ones and pray for such ones, recognizing that God himself is kind and gracious and merciful to sinners, even as he has been to us? And the other passages that I put there in the conclusion, I'll just leave those to you to look at. But there are exhortations that reinforce that. You know, one way this has been really wonderfully illustrated, some of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield. She's a woman who came to Christ a number of years ago, but prior to coming to Christ, she was a lesbian. She was a professor at Syracuse University. She was actively involved in promoting that whole agenda and ideology and lifestyle and everything. In God's providence, he brought her to saving faith in Christ, and with his word and through his Holy Spirit, he greatly used the ministry of a pastor and his wife who befriended Rosaria. And you can read her testimony in her book entitled The Secret, what's it? Yes, thank you. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Just a rich expression of glory to God and how he saved her. But he used the ministry of this pastor and his wife, who for over the period of a couple of years loved on her, had her into their home time and time again. They would talk about things here and there, but just sought to love her, to graciously, wisely, winsomely, prayerfully hold the gospel before her. And in God's time and providence through the working of his Spirit, she came to faith in Christ. Now, she's somebody that any of us outside of her faith in Christ would probably identify as an enemy, somebody who's actively, aggressively promoting these things. And yet, God saw fit to bring this pastor and his wife into her life. And just one illustration of the importance of loving our enemies. So again, it doesn't mean that we shy away from or cower from speaking about matters of truth and of righteousness and exposing wickedness and all of those things, but that we seek to win the person, not so much the argument, if you will, and that we love our enemies. So much more, of course, could be said, but that's why the most important thing for us to do in our political environment is to be the church and to be Christians and to be those who represent our great God, who is kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil people, and that we seek to do the same. So let me just close there, and then I'll say just a brief word when we're done about next week again. But let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are indeed kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil people, which includes every single one of us. And the fact that any of us would know you as our Father and would have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we know is because of your gracious work, not because of anything within us. And what a privilege and responsibility you've given us to be ambassadors in this world, to both faithfully proclaim the hope of the gospel in Christ and to live lives that exhibit the power of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel. We do need your strength, and we need wisdom in how these things come to play continually in this world in which we live. And we thank you for the opportunity you've given, even this morning, to once again consider and to be taught and encouraged in these things. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.